Amen. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. We're going to get started with song number 210. As you find your seats, song number 210, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. As you find your seats, and let's all stand together if you are able to. Song number 210. Let's all stand together, sing it out on that verse.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. For the wonderful grace of Jesus, matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus.
Singing, let's start off our service with a word of prayer. Dear God, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord God, for the wonderful grace of Jesus, Lord God, that reaches down to us, dear God, and Lord God, saves us, Lord God, from hell. We do pray, Lord God, that you please just bless every aspect of the service, Lord God. Please just bless the singing unto you, Lord, dear God. And Lord, I do pray that you would please, most of all, please bless the preaching of your word. I pray that you would please just be with Pastor, Lord God, help him to be able to convey the message that you've given to him, Lord God, unto us. And Lord, I do also pray that you would please help us to be attentive in the congregation, Lord, dear God, that we might apply the sermon to our hearts, Lord God, that we might leave here changed this morning. I pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a song sheet, or if you don't have a song sheet, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will come by and get you one. This song is called Farther Along. It's our first time singing this song here in church. If you don't have, keep your hands raised. Looks like everybody's got one. Anybody doesn't have one, keep your hand raised. All right. We'll see it on that first verse.
Tempted and tried, we're wrought made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested.
this morning. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand and one of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there. If you want to get the next song ready, it's 130, or is it 136? Yes, Master of the Tempest, song number 136, if you want to get that ready. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:30. Sunday evening is at 5 p.m. And then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. You see the soul winning times and teams, the list of expecting mothers, and the important reminders there at the bottom. Of course, some of the upcoming church events. We have the PE end of school picnic on Wednesday, May 25th at 10 a.m. It's going to be at Eucalyptus Park there. You have the address there. If you have any questions regarding that, you can talk to Brother Ulysses Hernandez after the service. Brother Gio Franceschini's graduation service is coming up Sunday night, May 29th. Make sure you're here to celebrate with him. And then we have the June birthday breakfast and Judea soul winning on Sunday, June 5th. Pastor Stephen Anderson from Faithful Word Baptist Church will be preaching for us on Thursday, June 16th. And so he's working on a project where he's going to be preaching through the different tribes. And so he's going to be going through all the new IFB churches for quite some time. And so he's stopping at our church first to preach the first sermon. And so make sure you're here on that Thursday and thank him for coming. And then we have the Father's Day service coming up on Sunday, June 19th. And we'll have a gift for all the dads that come on that day. You see the regular reminders there. No food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. No loitering in the foyer or fellowship hall during the preaching service. And, of course, quiet time is from 3 p.m. to 4:15 throughout the whole building this afternoon. And make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service, all right? And that is it for our announcements. Let's go ahead and sing our next song, 136, Master of the Tempest.
Amen. Song number 136, Master of the Tempest is Raging. Song number 136, sing it on that first verse.
Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high, the sky is o'ershadowed with blackness, for shelter or help is thine. Carest thou not that we perish, against the highest sleep, each moment's of manly is threatening, a grave in the angry deep. Thank you.
Amen. Wonderful singing. At this time, our ushers will be receiving the offering. And please turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 7.
Be in Judges chapter number 7 this morning. Judges chapter 7, the Bible reads, "Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Ahered, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And the return of the people, 20,000, and the remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that, of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with me, with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with fear of thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with fear of his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers, and held their lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshitta and Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tabbath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb. And pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this church and for our pastors. Ask that you would be with them now. Please strengthen them, fill them with your Holy Spirit as he preaches your word. And please just give us ears to hear it. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we are in Judges chapter 7 this morning. Look down at your Bibles at verse number 6. It says, And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. And we're going to continue this morning with our series entitled Epic Wars in the Bible. We're covering some of the most memorable and legendary wars in the Bible and extracting spiritual principles from them. As I mentioned a couple weeks back, that throughout the Bible, God records numerous wars and numerous battles. And some of them are just simple battles of people, of nations fighting one against another. And they're not necessarily epic because, you know, God's not necessarily intervening. There's no divine intervention involved. Whereas the ones we're looking at in this series do have a spiritual element and an underlying spiritual principle behind them. And so we're going to continue this morning with Gideon's 300, the real 300, by the way. Amen. Gideon's 300 and the Midianites. And so let me explain. Let me take some time in the introduction briefly to explain what's going on here in the book of Judges. Go back to chapter 6, if you would. We're going to go back to 7 in just a bit. But this is currently where we're at right here in this particular passage in the book of Judges is simply known as the system of the judges. At this time, there is no earthly king. It's still ran as somewhat of a theocracy. God is their king. But unfortunately, every man is doing that which is right in their own eyes. And it's during this time that the children of Israel are giving themselves over to idolatry, which obviously, you know, angers the Lord, and then he has to deliver them into the hands of a foreign nation. They come, they oppress them, and then, of course, they cry out unto the Lord because of the oppression. God raises up a deliverer known as a judge, which eventually becomes the general and delivers them out of the hand of the oppressor. They repent, they get right with God, and then the story repeats itself over and over again in the book of Judges. And there's approximately 12 judges that are found in the book of Judges, Gideon being one of them. So let's talk about Gideon and how Gideon got to the point where he's at right now. Obviously, he's leading the army. He is God's man being used to defeat the Midianites. But how did he get to that point? We're going to look at that this morning before we get into the actual war itself. Look at verse 11 of Judges chapter 6. We're going to look at some of the things that God requires of a man in order to use him. And we're going to use Gideon as an example here. But look at verse 11. It says here, And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which is in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told of us, saying, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that in verse 11, Gideon is threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, right? Obviously, he's hiding this from his oppressors, but yet the Lord comes unto him, this pre-incarnate Christ, as they would call it, comes unto him and calls him, a mighty man of valor. But here's the thing is that, you know, threshing wheat by the wine press is not necessarily something that we would consider to be valorous or courageous, something that, you know, would be distinguished as being bold and courageous. Yet the Lord comes to him and calls him a mighty man of valor. Now, why is that? Well, I personally believe it's because of the fact that, you know, God sees people for what they could become, not necessarily for where they're currently at. Okay. He's looking at Gideon from chapter 7's perspective, not necessarily from chapter 6, right? Yeah. And this is a quality that God has that we see throughout the Word of God. And in fact, when talking about Abraham in Romans chapter number 4, the Bible tells us that he calls those things which are not as though they were. And so often God will instill courage and boldness in the heart of a man who might naturally become fearful because he knows the kind of exploits that he can do through that particular person. So even though he's just threshing, you know, wheat in the wine press, he's just taking care of daily business, God comes to him and calls him a mighty man of valor. And so the principle that we can learn there is that, you know, God believes in his people, okay? Obviously, God expects us to believe in him and believe and have faith. You know, he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But I strongly believe that God also believes in his people. He instills faith in his people and he believes that they're capable of doing something great for him. Now, the application that we can learn from that is that we also should believe in God's people. Amen.
Amen.
Give God's people the benefit of the doubt. See them for what they could become, not necessarily for where they're at. Right. And, you know, sometimes you meet a brand new Christian, and they're a little rough around the edges. You know, they're not necessarily as refined as some of us in here. You know, they're not necessarily the best of Christians. But hold on a second. They're going in the right direction.
Right.
You know what? If they're going in the right direction, they're making the right decisions, they're making the right choices in life, you know, they're doing the best that they can as a Christian to please the Lord and be faithful unto God. You know, we should praise that and recognize that and see that as, you know, what they could potentially could be one day. You know, because sometimes Christians can have an attitude where it's just like, yeah, but he doesn't have his stuff together or look where he's at right now. Well, who cares where he's at right now? Where is he going? That's the question, okay? And so we need to see people the way the Lord sees them and believe in them. And, you know, obviously you're going to have people disappoint you. You're going to become sometimes disillusioned with certain people, but that should not discourage you from still believing in people that they can do something great for God. And it should not impede you from investing in people as well.
Right.
Okay. Loving people, showing them charity, investing in them, doing good unto them. So we see the Lord doing this. And by the way, I mean, hasn't there been people that God invested in that, you know, let him down? Absolutely. But that never stopped him from continuously investing in his people and enabling them and equipping them to do something great for God. And so we see that here, that he calls him a mighty man of valor. He says in verse 16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Even though, you know, Gideon over here, he's kind of just complaining and he's kind of like, well, you know, what happened to all the miracles? You know, he's like, well, I'm going to use you. You're going to smite them as one man. Which leads me into the second principle that we can learn is that God holds Gideon responsible. Look what it says in verse 13 again. He says, and Gideon said unto him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So what is Gideon doing here? He's kind of reflecting on past failures of his previous generation. You know, the bad decisions that the previous generation made. And he's kind of passing the buck and saying, you know, they told us that you're going to deliver us. They told us that you're going to be there for us. And look at God's response in verse 14. It says, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Listen to this. Have not I sent thee? What is he saying? Well, I'm not talking to the previous generation. I'm talking to you, right? You know, Gideon can whine and murmur and complain all he wants about what their forefathers had said and what they did and why they're in the condition that they're in. But at the end of the day, the Lord has sent thee, Gideon. It's your responsibility. And the principle that we can learn from that is that obviously our previous generation, spiritually speaking, you know, there's areas where they dropped the ball. They dropped the ball, spiritually speaking. They, you know, surrendered a lot of core doctrines. They didn't fight certain battles that were essential to fight. And, you know, they kind of screwed up, okay? But at the end of the day, the Lord has sent thee. You know, we're here for such a time as this. We're here because God wants us here during this time. And at the end of the day, we cannot pass the buck on the previous generation and their failures. God has given us a responsibility to preach the word, to win souls to Christ, to stand for doctrine, to raise godly families, to have a godly marriage, to raise godly children, to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord has sent thee, my friend. And so we can't, you know, pass the buck and say, well, you know, this is someone else's fault. Well, you know, that might be true, but at the end of the day, God still holds us responsible.
Amen.
Okay. He says in verse 15, he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. So what is he doing? He's kind of making excuses.
Right.
He's like, well, you know, I'm from Manasseh and we're kind of poverty stricken there. And I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And what is he saying there? He's basically saying it doesn't matter what pedigree you have. If God is with you, who can be against you? Amen?
Amen.
You and God make the majority. Doesn't matter if you come from a home of poverty. Doesn't matter if you come from, you know, a home where there's only one parent, or you had divorced parents, or, you know, you come from a household that was involved in vice and drugs. You know, the Lord is with thee now. You understand? And, you know, God is with us. And so the Bible tells us, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And as long as we have the Lord with us and on our side, we have nothing to worry about. We can conquer. We are more than conquerors through him, as the Bible says. Amen. Look at verse 25. So we see here that God has faith in his people, but God still holds them responsible. And so, you know, obviously the United States of America is in really bad condition. And we can point to preachers of times past and people of times past who have dropped the ball. But at the end of the day, we need to just stop complaining and just do our part, okay? Do what we can to impede or not necessarily impede, but kind of slow down the wrath of God upon a nation by getting people saved, starting churches, preaching righteousness, turning people to righteousness, okay? What's another thing that we can learn here? Well, we see also that God requires loyalty and obedience from Gideon. Look at verse 25. It says, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. So the very first thing that he tells him to do is this. I want you to offer, make an offering, and along with that, I want you to throw down the altar of Baal that's in your father's house.
Amen.
Now, what does he mean by this? He's basically saying, I want your loyalty. Amen. Okay? I want your obedience and your loyalty. And if Baal is in the house of his dad, this means that Baal is basically pretty much everywhere. Okay? Idolatry is essentially rampant in Israel. This is a common thing. And so God is calling Gideon, but in order for Gideon to be a vessel unto honor me for the master's use, he has to put away from himself idols and separate from people who are involved in idolatry, even his own household, right? So he not only expects them to make an offering, which is something that's commanded by God in the Old Testament, he also requires for him to show loyalty to the God of the Bible by throwing down the altar of Baal.
Right.
Okay. Now, what does this look like for us today? Well, you know, us as Christians, we need to make sure that we're more loyal to God than to family, friends, or anybody else who we deem close to us.
Amen.
Okay. And if your, you know, mom or your dad is worshiping the Virgin Mary or worshiping some saint, or worshiping whatever, you know, if Buddha, or, you know, if they're involved in some sort of idolatry, you know, we need to show loyalty to God more than that.
Yeah.
Understand? And obviously, this is not a justification to go into your mom's house and just start throwing down all the idols that they have or whatever, like, I'm like Gideon, you know? I think what this signifies for the New Testament is that we need to forsake the gods of our fathers.
Right.
Yeah.
Right? We need to forsake the gods of our fathers, whether you're previously Orthodox, Catholic, Hindu, Buddhist, doesn't matter what religious background you come from, God expects for us to forsake the gods of our parents, the gods of our friends, to show him 100% loyalty and obedience, okay? And obviously, this is a pretty big deal here that he's going there to cast it down, because, you know, I don't know if there's many believers at this point. You know, Gideon's the one who's kind of standing alone and doing this. Look at verse 26. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Okay. So, you know, even though God sees him as a mighty man of valor, he's like, I'm going to obey, but I'm going to do it by night, though. Okay. So that no one sees me. So it kind of shows you that he's still kind of scared. He's still kind of afraid. And, you know, kind of reminds you of Nicodemus, right? He comes to the Lord by night, unfortunately. Verse 28 says, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? When they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. So it's kind of interesting, because, you know, the image and the altar belonged to his father. And even though the altar was thrown down, or the image was thrown down, and the altar of the Lord was set up, you know, his dad's still kind of defending him, right? And this kind of reminds me of, you know, people, even Catholics today, where they're kind of like Catholic, right, by family ties or whatever, but they don't really care about the idols. They don't really care about the practices of the Catholic Church. And at the end of the day, they'll actually take the side of their family or something over some of these idols. Now, we obviously understand that there's some people that are very staunch Catholics that if you remove that little idol or that icon, you know, that's war or whatever. But there's some Catholics who really don't care, okay? And so, you know, Joash is probably like that. He's actually more loyal to his son than he is to Baal, which is a good thing, obviously, okay? So he cast that down, and the principle that we learn there is that God expects us to be loyal to him. God expects obedience and loyalty to him. Look at verse 33. Not only that, but we see that God requires strong leadership, because we're looking at everything, all the prerequisites prior to Gideon, you know, conquering the Midianites with the 300 men. What are some of the things that God required of him? Well, we see here that he requires strong leadership. Verse 33 says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers to Asher and to Zebulun and to Naphtali, and they came to meet them. So look, folks, doesn't matter if, you know, God believes in you. Doesn't matter if you're loyal to God and you have obedience. You know, at the end of the day, one of the main qualities that God wants the man of God to have is leadership. Amen. Strong leadership. And what is strong leadership? It's the ability to recruit others to the labor. It's the ability to inspire others and recruit soldiers for the war, which is exactly what Gideon did. He blew the trumpet, and basically everyone followed him to essentially create this revolt against the Midianites. You understand? And in my opinion, this is one of the strongest qualities that Christians need to have, is strong leadership. Okay? They need to lead by example. They need to display courage and leadership and be able to recruit others for the harvest, right? You know, how are we going to get the work done if you can't inspire someone to win someone to Christ, to stand for righteousness, to love the word of God, to preach against false doctrine? We need strong leadership in order to do that. Right. And that strong leadership doesn't only come from the pastor. It should come from the men in the church as well. Amen. Where, yeah, you are a follower, but you're also a strong leader in your home. You're also a strong leader in your church. You're inspiring others. You're exhorting one another to do righteous works. Okay. And you know, there's not a lot of strong leadership today. I mean, look at the president of the United States. He's supposed to be the pinnacle of strong leadership in our country. Right? Am I right? I mean, he's the president of the United States. The guy sometimes even forgets that he's the president. You know, he just, his mind is not always there. But you know what? That's a reflection of the leadership in the country as well. Okay. And, you know, when it comes to spiritual leadership, for example, there's a lot of spiritual leadership that doesn't inspire anybody. Doesn't inspire anybody. Now, I've never been to a liberal church. Thank God. But I know some of you have, okay? But I've seen them on, like, on YouTube and stuff, you know? And what I've seen, I'm not impressed with what I've seen. And I don't think I've sat through an entire sermon of a liberal preacher because, you know, I don't really have 15 minutes to spare, right? It's about 15 minutes long or something, right? But I guarantee you that they're not inspiring anybody to stand for righteousness. I guarantee you they're not inspiring anybody to win a soul to Christ, to stand for that which is for the word of God, to study doctrine, to stand against the sodomites and stand against the abominable things of this culture. They don't inspire anybody. They are there to kind of placate the conscience of the people who go to those churches, right? So that they feel relieved that they at least went to church, right? Folks, we come to church to get exhorted. We come to get instructed in the ways of righteousness. To become inspired to live the Christian life again tomorrow. Right. Amen? And so God requires strong leadership, a man to stand up, to blow the trumpet, and to recruit people to the harvest, to win souls to Christ, to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And you know what? Gideon had it. Look at verse 36. We also see here that God requires, listen to this, strong faith. So he had strong leadership, but he also required strong faith. Look at the story here in verse 36. It says, "And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wring the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground." So what's going on here? He wants to confirm that God is actually with him. So he comes up with this scenario where he wants God to prove himself, to provide this miracle, where he would put a fleece outside, and essentially in the morning he wanted it to be completely wet and everywhere else around it was completely dry. And of course that took place. God answered that prayer. He wrung it out, bowl full of water. And then the second day he asked for another miracle, and it's essentially the opposite of that. Wet everywhere else, but the fleece was dry. Now you say, well, why are you saying that he has great faith? It sounds like he doesn't have faith because he's asking again, right? Like you think to yourself, well, if you're not going to believe it the first time, why are you asking again? But here's the thing, folks, is that sometimes people have a misconstrued conception of what faith is. People think that, well, if he's asking again and again and again, that's not real faith because he should believe it the first time. No, actually, faith according to the Bible is that you ask again and again and again and again. The Bible actually teaches the concept of being importuned in prayer, being persistent in prayer, just constantly asking God to show himself strong on our behalf. That is a biblical concept, and it's actually an expression of faith, my friends. You know, you say, well, you know, God didn't do it the first time, so I'm not even going to ask him, you know, because I just, you know. Well, then you don't have faith then. Or let's say you asked for it and he did give it to you. Ask again. Well, he already kind of gave it to me. Ask again. Well, yeah, but what if he doesn't give it to me? Oh, then you're faithless. Because the person who has faith will say, yeah, actually, what if he does give it to me again? I'm going to ask again. I'm going to ask again. I'm going to ask again. I'm going to ask again and again and again. You know, I'm going to ask God to help me to get someone saved this week. And if he gets me, if he allows me to get someone saved this week, I'm going to ask him for more souls to get saved. Amen. And I'm going to ask him for again and again and again and again. I'm going to ask for a miracle today, but I'm also going to ask for a miracle tomorrow. You see, the concept that we see here is the fact that God views strong faith as us being importune and persistent and continuously asking God to answer our prayers. The Bible tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, listen to this, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him. What does it mean to upbraid? It means that he's going to scorn you. God says, I'm not going to scorn you if you just keep asking. Like, God, give me this. God, please give me this. God, I need this. Fill me with your spirit. Fill me with your power. Help me to get someone saved. You know, speak to the heart of this person. You know, provide for this need. Help me to have this need. He's not going to be like, shut up! I heard you the first time! He says he will not upbraid you for that. He's not going to scorn you. He's not going to rebuke you. He's not going to get upset. And in fact, he's going to give to you, listen to this, liberally, which another word for that is generously. Okay? But the Bible says this, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that waveth is like the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He says, if you ask, you better ask believing. Don't just like, God, I know you don't really want to give this to me. What can I have? That's not asking in faith. Go to God and say, I want this. Can I have it? And if he doesn't give it to you tomorrow, then say, tomorrow, I'm back. Just wondering if I can have it still. And then the next day you're like, can I have it? Can I have it? Can I have it? Can you bless me with this? Can I have this? Obviously, we know that we got to pray according to his will. Okay. Right. Yeah. Don't be praying for like to win the lottery or something like that. Okay. We're talking about asking for biblical things. But folks, let me just say this. God wants us to not only pray for the needs that we have, even though he knows that we have these needs, but he also wants us to pray for the wants as well. Because when we pray for the wants, it's an expression of faith, knowing that God is gracious and he gives us all things richly to enjoy. Okay? You say, well, what if he just doesn't give it to me for months on end? Just keep asking. I mean, what's the harm in asking again and again and again? Okay? It's actually an expression of faith. And in fact, the Bible tells us, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And this is a passage that comes right after the man coming to his friend at night for bread. And he's just asking for his friend. He's like, hey, can I get bread? I have someone coming over. Can I get bread? And the guy is like, it's like midnight, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise. And he's like, he just keeps asking. And to the point, his friend's like, you know, just take all the bread you want. Just leave me alone. Okay? And he's basically telling him, like, that's how I am, other than the fact that he's not going to upbraid you for it. Just be persistent in prayer. Be consistent in your prayer life. And let me ask you this. What's that one thing that you just already stopped praying for? What's that one thing? What's that one particular miracle? What's that one particular possession? What's that one particular spiritual quality that you just stop praying for because you just stop believing? You know, God wants you to keep asking. You say, well, what if it takes years? Then it takes years. So be it. Because sometimes God doesn't give us something right away because we can't handle it. People think that they can handle the blessing that they want, but in actuality, they're not spiritually mature enough to actually handle that blessing. So prayer helps us not only to increase our faith, but it matures us so that when we get to that destination where God answers that prayer, we can handle it. You understand? Not a sermon on prayer, but I think that's a great point. You know, the fact that Gideon is a man of faith, and this is why God uses him. And by the way, I mean, just think about this. There's other times where people have repeatedly asked God for something, and he just doesn't rebuke them. How about Abraham when he's interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah? He's like, let not thy anger wax hot against me. And God is just gracious. He's just like, keep asking, keep asking, keep asking. And that's what prayer is. It's us asking, going to God in faith that he will provide. And, you know, I've shared this multiple times. It's a silly illustration, but I think it illustrates the point. You know, when we lived in that godforsaken part of the world called Los Angeles, more specifically, Montebello, okay? I remember we would come home late at night, and there was, like, no parking. There'd be no parking, okay? Because, you know, we come here, and we fellowship, and we fellowship to, like, midnight or whatever. And we go home, and it's just, like, there's always no parking. And my wife and I would always pray, Lord, please provide us a parking. And it got to a point where our kids started praying that, too. Like, God, please give us a parking spot right in front of our house. Because, you know, you get home at midnight, all the kids are asleep. So then you got to take them all, and you're walking down the street, and I'm also watching over my back because there's people who are just like, want me dead and stuff like that. So, you know, we would pray like, God, can you provide? And he would provide it. Amen. And we would pray every single time, and I promise you it happened more often than not. Amen. Where you're like, well, that's kind of silly, though. You would pray for a parking spot? Yes, I would pray for a parking spot. Amen. And if you didn't give it one Sunday, I'd still pray for it the following Sunday. Amen. He said, oh, that's stupid. Okay, then you don't pray at all then. You know, but I want my faith to increase in the big things and in the small things. And I want God to show himself strong on my behalf, not on just delivering my soul from the hand of my oppressors, but even delivering me a parking spot when I need it. OK. All right. Go to chapter 7. Why is this war epic? So we see those things that qualified Gideon for becoming the leader here to defeat the Midianites. Now we're going to talk about why this war is epic. Well, number one, the war is epic because of the minimal number of soldiers used to defeat the enemy. Okay, look at verse number one. Actually, look at verse two. We're going to skip some verses here. It says, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So at this point, Gideon is working with 32,000 men. Now, you got 32,000 guys on your side. Your confidence level is pretty high. God's called me. I blew the trumpet. All these guys are following me. God is with me. I got 32,000 here. And then God says, that's too much. Now, why does he say that? Because he doesn't want them to vaunt themselves. Another word for vaunt is to boast themselves against God. So if they were to win with those 32,000, he knows the heart of the men. The hearts of the men that they would say, oh, it's because we're strong, because we have 32,000, right? It's the concept of no flesh should glory in his presence. So who did God want to use? Well, look at verse 3. First and foremost, he wanted to use the fearless. Now, none of the qualities that we're going to look at right now are absent of God being with them, because they need God with them. They need God's favor, they need God's presence, they need God to deliver them, but God requires these particular qualities in order for them to actually win the fight. Verse 3, it says, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So he goes to Gideon goes to the people and is like, hey, if you guys, by the way, I just want to make a public service announcement. If anybody's scared, you can actually go home. And 22,000 were like, whew. Well, that's all I got to hear. I didn't want to say nothing, but, you know, if you're telling me I can go home, I'm going home. Because I don't even know how to fight. I'm scared. But, folks, 22,000 of them. Now, put yourself in Gideon's sandals. Think about this. You got 32,000. 22,000 leave. You're just like, your confidence level starts going, you know, start dropping a little bit. You start thinking to yourself, well, I know God can deliver us, but man, 10,000? What did he want? He wanted them to be fearless. Now, by the way, this is something that we see in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, where God specifically commanded the children of Israel that when they would go to war, if there was someone who was fearful, they needed to go home, because he didn't want them to influence others to become afraid. And this is a principle that we should practice today. Is that, you know, when we are in a spiritual battle against the enemies of God, if you're fearful, don't tell anybody. And if you're really fearful, just stay home. Right? But if you're afraid and you want to be courageous, just don't tell anybody. Why? Because fear is contagious. You know, there's a reason the Bible refers to people as sheep. If you actually scare one sheep, all of them are going to start becoming afraid. Okay? Of whatever impending danger, the thing that's going to come upon them. So the Bible actually says in Deuteronomy 20, you don't have to turn to verse 8, and the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return into his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. So simply, essentially, God doesn't want them to influence the rest of the Israelites in becoming afraid, and then they lose the battle, okay? So the principle there is this: God can use you. God can enable you, but you got to make sure that you are courageous, okay? You can't be afraid. Look at verse 4. He also wanted those who were vigilant. Now, this is interesting. Look at verse 4. It says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. So he chops them, 22,000 leave, and God's like, this is still too much. 10,000? That's still too much. I'm telling you, think about Gideon for a minute, okay? Don't think like, oh, come on, Gideon. Put yourself in his shoes. He's thinking to himself, too many. 22,000 just left. I only have 10,000. How much more do you want to leave? He says, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I shall say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shall thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man into his place. So he said, this is the test. Go, let everyone go drink water from the river. And everyone who essentially squats and laps the water, in other words, kind of swaddles the water with their hand, bringing it up to their mouth, I want you to set them aside. But everyone who essentially gets on their knees and drinks from the river, like kind of like a dog would, just kind of just uses their mouth to drink, you set them aside. The 300 who actually lap the water with their hands, those are the ones you're going to keep. The other ones, they need to go home. Now, why did he say that? Well, because of the fact that the ones who are swaddling the water with their hand are doing it because they're vigilant. They want to be aware that even though they're drinking water, they're looking to see if there's any enemies around. They're paying attention, essentially, is what that means, okay? They're not being careless. They're kind of drinking, but they're not just like, you know, they're not just drinking. They're actually scooping the water and taking it, and they're looking around. Whereas the other guys, they're just thirsty. They don't care, you know, like, well, you know, if someone comes upon us, hopefully it's not me. It gets the guy next to me or something. They're just kind of being careless about the whole thing. So the principle that we can learn there is that God wants people who are vigilant. What does it mean to be vigilant? It means to be watchful. It means that you are aware. It means that you're not careless in your Christian life. Right. Okay? And in order for God to use a Christian in the spiritual battle, you know, the Christian needs to be sober. So obviously that means that you're not supposed to be drinking alcohol, smoking pot, doing mushrooms. Apparently vaping even gets you high now. Can't be vaping, right? Because then you can't be sober. And if you're not sober, the Bible tells us that there's a roaring lion seeking to devour you. You know, the Bible tells us, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. God wants us to be watchful, not paranoid, by the way. Right? He doesn't want you to be like looking out the window. You don't want to close your eyes with everyone else because you're afraid someone might come in or something. Folks, there's a point where we need to make sure that we also trust the Lord. Yeah, right? Where you're not constantly anxious and worried, you know. But there's also a point where you need to spiritually become vigilant, spiritually become aware. You're reading the Bible. You're praying. You're making sure that you're right with God. You're making sure you're giving heed to spiritual principles. You're not allowing the things of this world to entangle you, to distract you from the true purpose of our Christian life. You understand? That's what it means to be watchful. You know, especially in the days and age in which days in which we live, we definitely need to be watchful, okay? And watchful doesn't mean watch every conspiracy theory YouTube channel there is. Let me just put that out there right now, okay? Because, folks, when 2020 came around, I promise you, there was Bible-believing Christians who said that we were in the tribulation. They're like, we're in the, 3 years. I mean, folks, we're 2 years in. If this is the tribulation, you know, we were sold a bill of goods. Because the tribulation that the Bible describes is way worse. Okay? Everyone's going to eat a meal today. Everyone, no one's being persecuted. People are not dying on a massive scale throughout the world. Okay, the four horsemen of the apocalypse have not been released. It's not famines and pestilences. Oh, yeah, but there's famine somewhere. Well, duh. There's war. Yeah, but all the force of horsemen of the apocalypse is a global thing. Okay. And, you know, yeah, but we still got one more year, though. Yeah. 2023 is the Great Tribulation or whatever. Nonsense. But, you know, that's what happens when you're watchful in the wrong things. You're watching these flat earth conspiracy theorists out there. They want to make every political event and every little thing that's going on a biblical matter when it's not. And then they get mad at us when they're like, do you think we're in the tribulation? No. How can you say that? The vaccine is the mark of the beast. It's like, no, it's not. It's not the mark of the beast. Are you saying that taking vaccines is okay, though? Did I say that? I said it's not the mark of the beast. Okay? But, you know, people like this are being watchful in the wrong things. When the Bible tells us to be watchful, it doesn't mean to be just physically aware. It means to be spiritually aware. It means that you're aware, spiritually speaking, that you are walking in the Spirit, that you are prayed up, you're reading the Bible, you're thinking upon and meditating upon God's Word. You understand? You're viewing the world through the biblical lens, not trying to get the world, what's going on in the world, fit, or trying to get the Bible to fit what's going on in the world. You're viewing the world from the biblical lens. You understand? And I know that's not popular. I know a lot of people get mad when I talk about that, but you know what? You need to hear the truth. And, you know, if I knew some conspiracy theory YouTubers, I would call them out right now because I think they're so stupid. But I don't know any because I don't watch any stupid stuff like that. Maybe you can tell me after the service. You know, I don't remember Jesus being watchful, trying to figure out what's going on with Herod. You know what I mean? Like, when he told Peter and the disciples to be watchful, he was saying to pray. He was telling them to pray. You understand? Well, you know, what they should have done is been studying, you know, what's going on with Herod and what's going on with the political leaders and the leaven of Herod. No, he told them to pray is what he told them to do. Okay? And so we need to make sure that we're doing the same. That, hey, as we're lapping the water, spiritually speaking, right, we're drinking from God's word, we're being vigilant in what's going on around us as well. And so that's important. Look at verse number 8. This battle is also epic because it displays the humanity of the leader too. You see, a great story can have someone who just has it all together, right? Like if the guy has it all together, he has no chinks in his armor, you know, he's just not fearful at all, and just kind of, it doesn't really make for a good story. It makes for a great story when the person is vulnerable to a certain extent and still is able to win the battle. Well, look at verse 8. It says, so the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. So again, put yourself in Gideon's sandals. He just minimized his army from 32,000 to 10,000. Then again, from 10,000 to 300. And then he tells him, now I want you to go down to the camp of the Midianites. He's like, I'm going to die. He's probably thinking like, he's requiring this of me. This is like, and he's probably, you know, afraid. Okay. He's probably scared. He's like, this is the behind enemy lines. And he says, for I have delivered it into thine hand. Verse 10. Look what he says. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. Now, this shows us how gracious God is, okay? Because at this point, God, you know, has already told them, Midianites are delivered into your hand. I'm going to deliver you. You're the man for the job. I'm going to bless you. But even in spite of that, God knows the frailty of Gideon. He knows his frame, that he's but dust. He knows that there's still fear in his heart. So he tells them, hey, but if you're afraid, take Fuhrer with you. He didn't say, if you're afraid, go home, because the leader doesn't have that luxury of just going home. Right. He needs to stand for righteousness. He needs to lead the people. Instead, what he tells them is this. He's essentially saying, it's okay to be afraid. Just take someone with you if you are. Now, this is an awesome principle right here, okay? Because of the fact that this shows us that each and every one of us needs a Fuhrer in our life. Amen. okay? We all need someone who will kind of encourage us to keep going forward even when we're afraid to go down behind enemy lines. We know what we're supposed to do. We kind of need someone to exhort us to say, hey, let's go, right? And let me say this, you know, hey, wives, you're the Führer to your husband, right? You know, your husband is leading the family, spiritually speaking. He's the head of the home. He's making spiritual decisions. He needs his wife to be a Führer to make sure that you encourage him and not discourage him from leading the home. You know, not criticize his leadership and say you're not doing it right and, you know, why don't we read the Bible all the time? Or why aren't you doing this? Or why aren't you doing that? You know, the wife needs to encourage and exhort her husband and kind of, you know, inflate his ego a little bit. Amen. I'm serious. Men's egos are easily deflated and they're easily inflated as well. Okay. And, you know, a man needs his wife to kind of say, you're the man. You got this. I know no other greater man. No man ever spake like you, you know? That's what they need. They need a Führer in their lives. But just in general, you know, we all need to be a Führer to someone, right? And look, let me just say this is from a personal testimony. I'm thankful that I have many Führers in our church. That when we've gone through our spiritual battles, I've had many men that have backed me up and stood by my side and didn't tuck their tails and run and were afraid and scared of the opposition and the adversary. They stood there with their pastor, amen? Amen. You know, we're out there in front of the building. They're out there with me, you know. Yep. And in times when I remember when we're prior to the protests and the bombing, I remember we would be outside at night. You guys remember that? We'd be outside at night. Because, you know, we didn't know if someone was going to do this. And looking back, that probably wasn't the best idea, too. You know, just going outside at night like that. But, you know, I was there with a bunch of men. And people would drive by and curse us out and yell obscenities or whatever. But you know what? I was there with the men. And was there times that I was afraid? Of course. Obviously. But you know what? What kind of helped me and encouraged me and exhorted me was having the men there with me. The Führer is there, encouraging, exhorting that we're fighting the Lord's battles. And so look at verse 11. He says, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hand be strengthened to go down into the host. Then went he down with Führer, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told the dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into the tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the hosts. Now look at verse 15. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hands the host of Midian. So he's just like, oh, this is in the bag. Oh, we got this. So why did this happen? Who's the one that gave the dream to this particular person? God did. Why did God go through all this giving the dream to this Midianite to tell it unto his friend and give the interpretation of the friend so that Gideon could hear it? It was literally just to encourage Gideon and to just convince him and to confirm that he's going to win. It shows us what lengths God is willing to go to, right? To cause us to just step out in faith and serve him. Okay? I mean, folks, if you were to really just think about all the events that led you up to this point, you would see God's hand in it. The people that you met, the conversations that you had, the video that you accidentally clicked on or purposely clicked on, or who's that guy in that big suit, you know? Is this guy in a big suit? So what is Saul? What is King James? You know, whatever it may be, something led you to the truth. And if you're to think about all those little steps, all those little things, it's like God orchestrating that event to move you to make a decision. And that's what we see here. The guy, you know, the Lord gave this guy You know, he must have ate onions before he, or, you know, something, too many onions on his burger before he went to sleep. He had this nightmare. And the guy's like, man, that's Gideon. He's going to kill us. He's going to destroy us all. And, you know, and he was right. And so we see there that in spite of his fear, we see the humanity of Gideon, that God convinces him that he's actually going to destroy it. Look at verse 16. We're almost done. Why is it an epic war? Well, number three, because it was one using, or should I say it was initiated using, listen to this, psychological warfare. Okay? Because they didn't have swords. They didn't have spears. All the weapons were relinquished to the enemy. Okay? Look at verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he's very inspired now. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. So what do they have? They had a trumpet, probably like a ram's horn. Okay. They had a pitcher made of earth. And within the pitcher, there was a lamp, essentially a little torch. Okay. That's it. And he tells them, in order for this to work, the people need to follow the leader. So he tells them, as I do, so shall you do. And what we see in the New Testament is this, the Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Christ, right? That's the principle that we see there. Look at verse 18. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. No swords, by the way. Right? They have no weapons. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 300 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshittah and Zererath and the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together unto Naphtali, out of Asher, out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. So what happened? They compassed the camp there, and they blow a trumpet, which signifies war. But when you, but folks, in a war, there's probably like one or two guys that's supposed to have a horn. There's 300 of them. So one is just like, oh man, there's war happening. But when there's 300 blowing at the same time, this is causing mass hysteria within the camp. So after they blow the horn, they take the pitcher and they break it simultaneously, which creates a very loud crash breaking sound, which causes more hysteria. And then within the pitcher, there's a lamp, there's a torch there. So now the Midianites are viewing, they're hearing the trumpets, they're hearing the clash of the pitchers, and they're seeing all these torches. They're like, we're surrounded. We're dead. So what does God do? He sends them strong delusion, okay, which causes them to think that they're fighting an army that's bigger than them. So one guy's coming out of his tent to fight, and the other guy who came out of the other tent thinks that this guy's his enemy. So like, you know, they're killing each other. They did this without one sword. Psychological warfare. So they're killing each other, and you know, Gideon in there, they're just like. They're not even doing anything. They're destroying themselves. That's pretty amazing if you think about it. How did 300 men defeat the Midianites? I'll tell you how. All up here. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. They just mess with their mind. Okay? Now, what are some principles that we can learn from this? Well, number one is that from a spiritual perspective, is that the enemy will always destroy themselves. We don't have to worry about getting into some physical brawl with the enemies of God or try to fight them physically, because at the end of the day, they will fight each other and destroy themselves. Okay? You know, they'll end up killing each other off or destroying each other without us even having to do anything. All we have to do is blow the trumpet. But what's another thing that we can learn from this? Well, obviously we see that, you know, this has some prophetic symbolism in the sense that God sends them strong delusion, which eventually brings their destruction. Just like in the end times, God also brings them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie in order for them to be destroyed. But we see here, and the point that I want to make is that in order to win the battle, these vessels needed to be broken in order to let the light shine forth. Okay? And the Bible often describes Christians as vessels, right? And there's vessels. The Bible says that in a great house there are not only vessels of wood and of earth, but some of gold. It says some to honor, some to dishonor. And it says that, you know, if we're meat for the master's use, God will use us. But, you know, it requires for us to be broken, so to speak, right? And it's likened unto, you know, the Bible tells us to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But it also tells us not to hide our light under a bushel. You know why those 22,000 probably went home? Because if they made it to that point, they probably would have never broken their pitchers. Like, well, if we break it, they're going to see us, you know. They're probably scared. And you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to shine our lights, right? But in order to shine the glorious gospel of Christ, by the way, the Bible says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. But in order for it to shine forth, the vessel has to break. Except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone, the Bible says. So in like manner, you know, Jesus said, you know, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In order for us to shine forth the light of the gospel, of the word of God, of the works of God, we need to make sure that we're willing to put ourselves aside and be willing to allow this vessel to break, so to speak. Okay? Now, go to chapter 8, and we're done here. Lastly, why is this war epic? Because of the fact that they pursued the enemy in spite of fatigue. Okay, they pursued the enemy in spite of fatigue. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus? Actually, skip down to verse number 4. We're going to skip that, the beginning part. Verse 4 says, and Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing. So the remainder of the survivors of that camp were taken off. They were running, and Gideon's 300 was like, well, we can handle these guys. So they started running after them to try to destroy them, even though they were tired, they were faint, they were fatigued. But the Bible says that they were faint, yet pursuing. And, you know, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is simply a principle for us to learn that be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The worst time to quit, listen to this, the worst time to quit in the Christian life is when you're tired, is when you're weary. And let me just say this, all of us get tired and weary at some point or another. Just get sick of it, right? You're just sick of life sometimes, or just the same thing taking place over and over again, and it weighs on you. And if you're not careful, you quit when you're that tired. But what God wants you to do is to be faint yet pursuing. And what you'll learn is that if you can just push beyond that moment of tiredness, you'll catch what's known as the what? The second wind. And then what happens? You build what? Endurance. You build patience and endurance, and your tolerance for pain, your tolerance for hardships begins to increase because you didn't quit. But you know what? People don't increase their tolerance for tribulation because they always quit. Folks, when the going gets tough, tough luck! That's just the way life is. Just stick it out, stay in church, stay winning souls to Christ, stay in your marriage, stay, you know, investing in other people. Yeah, but I got a bad attitude. Then keep a bad attitude. If that's what you have to do, if you want to come into church moping, but at least you just come to church, fine, do it. Okay? If that's what you have to do to make it happen, then make it happen. But don't quit. Be faint, but still pursue. pursue spiritual achievements, pursue spiritual goals, pursue a godly marriage, pursue godly children, pursue godly living, pursue lost souls, pursue spiritual truths. I'm tired. Keep pursuing. Because eventually, you'll not be tired anymore. And look, I've heard this over and over and over again in the Christian life since I first got saved. People often say this: I didn't want to come to church, but I'm glad I came. So they drag themselves to church and just, oh, they got bad attitude and they're just mad at the world and everything. But by the time the service finishes, they're like, man, I'm glad I came. They get that boost in spiritual energy, so to speak. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raised the dead, who delivered us from so great death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He's like, man, we had the sentence of death. I feel like we're going to die. But yet Paul stuck it out. He stuck it out. And you know what? Gideon stuck it out to the very end. And I don't have time to develop it, but you should go read chapter 8. It's an awesome, funny story, too. Okay, it's very, very entertaining, to say the least. But let's just put it this way. He ends up getting them, okay? And he provides a great victory for Israel. He delivers them from the hand of the oppressors. But, you know, if all those things took place, the psychological warfare and his obedience, but he quit at the end, that would have created new problems. What does that teach us? You got to stick it out to the very end. If you want to make it count, you got to stick it out to the very end. You like to stay saved? No, that's the Calvinist church down the street, okay, who teaches that. Stick it out to the very end to make the Christian life count for yourself, because when you quit, you know what? There's a lot of souls out there that you could have saved that didn't get saved. There's a lot of people you could have influenced for the Lord. Hey, there's a lot of blessings that you could have had that you will never experience because you quit. If you're faint, if you're tired, if you're weary, just stick it out. And you know what? Let me just say this. Is that if that's you today, there's nothing wrong with coming to me and coming to someone in our church and saying, Pastor, I just want to let you know that I'm tired of the Christian life right now. And I just need to tell someone. You know, I'm not going to be like, get out of my face, bro. You need to man up. I'm not going to tell you that. Because we all go through that. Yeah, even I, the pastor, have gone through that. You know, you say, who do you tell? I tell the Lord and I complain to my wife. I complain to Fura. I'm sick of this, you know. But there's times when you just have to tell someone, like, I'm tired. I'm tired of dealing with these things, or I'm tired of this. I'm just tired. And, you know, often the answer is this. I just need to go get some in and out and go to sleep. And that fixes everything. I wake up in the morning, read my Bible, and then I'm just like, I'll just be emotional. Right? Get up in the morning, go do some deadlifts, and just do it all over again. But the problem is people quit during that time. Don't quit. Don't be a quitter. Do not be a quitter. You stick it out to the very end. God's given you enough resources, enough people. He's given you a church. He's given you the Bible. He's given you everything that you need, just like he gave to Gideon. He just gave him everything. He even instilled nightmares in the hearts of his enemies to encourage him. I mean, folks, we don't know what kind of nightmares God gave our enemies out in Omani, because they're not going to tell us. But I'm like 99% sure they had some crazy nightmares, right? I'm just saying, you know, God orchestrated all this to get you to this point. Don't blow it. Amen? Amen? Blow the trumpet, but don't blow it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. So thankful for Gideon's example. I pray the Lord, you'd help us, Lord, to exert the qualities that he has, that he had, and help us to be faint but not pursuing, or faint but pursuing still, Lord, and not quit the Christian life. And I pray that, Lord, when we grow tired in the Christian life, that maybe we need to put it in first gear and slow down a little bit just become renewed in our spirit, read the Bible a little more, pray a little more, and spend some time with you a little more, Lord. And I pray that you bless us, Lord, as we go on our way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 138, The Haven of Rest. Song number 138. See it on that first verse. My soul in dead exile was out on life's sea, so burdened with sin and distress, till I heard a sweet voice saying, make me your choice, and I enter the haven of rest. I anchor my soul in the haven of rest, I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest singing. You are dismissed.